Welcome to our time of worship. It's great that you could join us, and we trust that God will bless you as you seek his face. Let's just bow for a moment in silent prayer that our hearts may be prepared to draw near to our holy God. I'm going to begin our time by reading from Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 7 and verses 9 to 14. It's a vision that Daniel received of both the Father and then the Son. So let us hear these words that convey the majesty of our God as we seek his face together. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. As we draw near to our God, this is the one that we come before, the Father and the Son. So let us come with due reverence before him. Let us pray together. Lord, we confess that often we are blinded to your majesty. If we were to see but for a moment, we would be on our faces, as John the Apostle did. He fell at the feet of Jesus like a dead man. Such is your greatness and your splendor. Lord, open our eyes this day to give us some realization of this reality. Lord, we ask that as we draw near, we would bring glory and honor to you. Please, Father, accept our worship. Lord, send your Spirit upon us that we may offer to you spiritual worship. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together, All Glory Be to Christ.
Still the strife to you who holds tomorrow gain.
come now in a time of confession. So let us draw near to our God with humility. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you, we are filled with wonder and amazement that you should call us to gather into your presence and to join those holy ones in heaven that are gathered around your throne. In so many ways, we do not belong in such a company. We do not belong in your presence. And yet we hear your word that bids us come. And so, Lord, we in humble faith draw near to you. And Lord, we ask again for your forgiveness. Each one of us has failed you. Each one of us has turned aside and done those things that we know displease you. It may be that we lost our temper. It may be that we were unkind to those around us. It may be that we fell into temptation and that we watched things we shouldn't have watched or spoke things we shouldn't have spoken. Lord, forgive us, we pray. You know our hearts. We can't hide from you. But we thank you and praise you that we have a Saviour, the Lord Jesus, who came to this world to hang upon a cross and be executed, not just by men, but by you, because our sins were laid upon him. Ah, Father, we're astonished at your love, at your love in giving up your Son for us. And Lord Jesus, we're astonished at your love of being willing to go to the cross to die for us. And so, Lord, looking to you alone, we have confidence to draw near. We ask that you would continue to show pity toward us and you would continue to work in our hearts. We know, Lord, that we are prone to wander. And we ask that you would come again and again to us and reclaim our hearts and steer us back in the way of your commandments. Lord, that more and more as we progress in our Christian life, our eyes would be fixed upon you and we would seek for no other but you. You would be our delight, our joy. So please, Father, have mercy upon us this time, and may we know you very close to us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For our assurance of God's forgiveness today, I'm going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 4. And here Paul is speaking of his own experience and assurance that when he leaves this world, there's a crown of righteousness awaiting him. And that is true for every believer. He says this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And what is so astonishing in this passage here is that Paul says that there's a crown of righteousness laid up for him. But particularly, he says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award. God is a righteous judge. He will not overlook sin, and yet he gives this crown of righteousness to those who are not righteous in themselves. It reminds us that it's because of Christ that the righteous judge can give to us a crown of righteousness. And if you are those who have kept the faith, if you are those who have loved his appearing, then there is a crown of righteousness also awaiting you. Well, let us sing together an appropriate hymn that speaks of righteousness covering us, the righteousness of Christ. Jesus, your blood and righteousness. To a time of prayer. Let's come before our God and seek his face together. Father, it is with joy that we bow before you. Who is a God like you who pardons the iniquity of your people? Father, we thank you that our sins have been removed in Jesus as far as the east is from the west. We thank you that now we look forward to this crown of righteousness. Father, we thank you that we don't have to fear. We don't have to fear what might happen in life. We don't have to fear death. Because we have such a glorious future that's been promised to us by you. And you cannot lie. Father, we thank you because we've done nothing for it. Nothing to earn this. It has been granted to us by you. Absolutely freely. And it has been purchased for us by the blood of your Son, You've done it all. And we are merely the grateful recipients. And oh Lord, how we desire to be far more grateful than what we are. So Lord, work in our hearts a deeper gratitude. And we pray that our whole lives would be permeated with gratitude. We would see your goodness in so many ways in our lives. Of course, climaxing in what you have done in Christ. But in every way, Lord, when we consider that we are people that deserve judgment, and yet, Father, how many good things we enjoy. The material things, the provisions, the protection. And all the spiritual protection and provision also that you give to us. That you watch over us day by day, protecting us from our spiritual enemies. Even Satan, who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you ever live to make intercession for us. There is not a day go by that you are not thinking of us and ensuring good things for us. We praise you that you hold us in the palm of your hand. Lord, what grace you bestow upon us, even when we are so ignorant of it. Father, we pray for our world, and we think of those, so many, that do not know you in this way. How many follow false gods, whether it's the gods of gold and silver and stone, or the gods of materialism. Lord, we are a race that has forsaken you and pursued all kinds of idols, thinking that in them we will find life. But there is no life to be had in them. There is only life to be had in you. And Lord, we would ask that the world may hear of this message, that the world may know that there is only one true and living God, and there is only one Saviour that you have sent to come down to earth to rescue us. Oh, that this great gospel message would go out in these days, particularly, Lord, in this day of need, these days of crisis. Lord, while the world reels in the face of this pandemic, we pray that the message of Christ would go forth. Lord, that people may hear there is hope, that they may hear that there is a way to be forgiven, that there is a way to be sure in regard to the future, and that they need not fear death. So Lord, we ask, we pray that your church in these days, wherever it may be found, whatever corner of this globe, that it may be faithful in proclaiming this message to lost and needy sinners, so that their ears may be filled with the knowledge of the way of salvation. And you may grant to many both repentance and faith, that they may turn from their wicked ways and turn to a kind and a gracious and a forgiving God. So, Lord, we pray, though we desire this pandemic to end, we ask, Lord, that you may use it for good, and that we even pray that it may continue as long as you will, Father, as long as you will, to do the good that you intend through this. Father, we bring before you our leaders. We continually ask for them that they might be given wisdom as they make decisions concerning coming out of this lockdown. We pray that that you may give them wisdom as to the speed with which the restriction should be lifted. And we do ask, Lord, that in your mercy, that it may not again flare up and spread. So, Lord, we commit them into your hands. And Father, again, we pray for ourselves as we may be suffering to some degree, or we may suffer in the future because of the restrictions that have come upon us. Father, we pray for your continual provision. We pray that we would know your protection. We pray that we would not be overwhelmed with anxiety, and that we would be able to face whatever challenges may be ahead with the quiet confidence of faith, knowing, Lord, whether it is easy or a rough road, that what matters is that you are with us. And so fill us with peace in this, we pray. Lord, hear us. You know any other struggles that we have, whether personally or our family and those nearby us. Lord, minister to their need. May they find you to be a God who is indeed near. And so, Lord, we commit all of these things to you and pray that you would continue with us in this time and pour out your rich blessing upon us through Jesus Christ. And we ask in his name. Amen. We're going to turn now to the scriptures, and we're going to read from Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We're considering, or we're going to read together verses 1 to 11. Later on, we're considering from the companion volume, the first volume, the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 24. But there are some similarities between these two passages. So let us read Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. May the Lord add his blessing to his word. We're going to sing now, And Can It Be? Consider its contents, we must come to God and ask for help, that he may open our blind eyes and we may see wondrous truths in his word. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is trustworthy. We thank you that we can rely on all of the contents of this book. And Father, we thank you that in this book we have the most important things we need to know. We thank you that this makes us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you that every word is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Lord, may we benefit in these ways today as we hear your word. May we be taught. May we be reproved and rebuked and trained in righteousness, that we may live a life that is glorifying to you and pleasing in your sight. Be with us, we pray. We ask for the work of your Holy Spirit to bring these words home into our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn then to the Gospel of Luke. And it's good if you've got a Bible to have it open as we work our way through. Of course, it'll be on the screen as I read through, but it's great to have it on your lap because everything I say is tied to these scriptures we're considering. So let's read together. Luke 24:46-49. It's a relatively small passage, but packed full of wonderful truth. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." In this passage, we read of the commissioning of the disciples. Jesus was about to leave this world and to go into heaven and from there to rule over heaven and earth. But his disciples were left on the earth to carry out their master's work. This commissioning was not only for the original disciples, but it was really a commissioning of the church, and so it belongs to us as well. Matthew's account is the more well-known commissioning, often referred to as the Great Commission. It records in greater detail what the disciples were to do, how they were to go and make disciples of all the nations and baptize and teach everything that Jesus instructed them. But Luke, not recording identical information, nevertheless has some important things to bring to our attention. In this passage, we read, firstly, of the message to be proclaimed from verses 46 and 47. Secondly, we read of the role of the disciples, from verse 48. And then lastly, we're going to think of the power needed to accomplish the task from verse 49. So let's begin with the message to be proclaimed, verse 46 and 47. I'll read the verses again so they are fresh in our mind. Jesus said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Jesus had been talking to the disciples about his mission. He'd been talking from the Old Testament. It tells us in verse 45 that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And of course, the scriptures that were before them were the Old Testament. So this message that was to be proclaimed, Jesus explains from the Old Testament itself. It was not a new message. So as we consider this this message and what is to be proclaimed and some other details about this proclamation, we're just going to make 3 points. First is that the content which is to be proclaimed. Secondly, the response to be proclaimed. And then thirdly, the recipients of the proclamation. So first, the content to be proclaimed. Well, here we have it in verse 46, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. This was God's plan of salvation. And that plan of salvation was first revealed to Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3 and verse 15, which spoke of one, the seed of the woman who would come and crush the serpent's head. This is what Jesus did on the cross. But from that point on, we see that the Old Testament time and time again spoke of a Saviour who would come and rescue God's people. And in doing so, he would suffer. But in the end, he would rise. We as a race chose to rebel against God. And as a result, we as a race merited death or separation from God. And the only way to be restored to God was that someone else come and in effect reverse that first choice. One who would come and make another choice, make the choice of obedience, but also suffer the consequences for the original choice of the human race. And this is, of course, what Jesus did. And throughout the Old Testament, this is the story. That one is coming, and it speaks in various ways of a Saviour who is to come, who is also described as the Messiah, or the King, the Anointed One. That he would come and suffer for sin and restore us to God. And prove that that restoration was effective by rising from the dead. So this is the message that is to be proclaimed. But secondly, we see from these verses, not only are these facts to be proclaimed, but also there is to be a response proclaimed. Verse 47, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. Repentance for forgiveness. So not just the facts of Jesus suffering and death and rising the third day, but also a call to people to repent with this promise of forgiveness. In the Old Testament, the word translated repent is a word that often means to turn or return. That's the Old Testament concept of repentance. It's sort of like this, that one recognizes that they're heading in the wrong direction, that they're walking away from God. But then they realize the error of their ways and they turn back to God and to his ways and they come to God with sorrow in their hearts. expressing their grief over their wrong ways. And they resolve, by his grace, to walk in his ways. So this is the Old Testament concept of repentance, to turn or return. The New Testament word, translated repentance, means to have a change of mind or a change of attitude. In other words, we've changed our attitude toward sin and toward God. Now we hate those things that we used to love, and now we love the one and his ways that we used to hate. There's been a change of mind. That is what is involved in repentance. A turning, a returning to God, a change of mind. But Jesus explains in this, it's that they're to proclaim repentance for the forgiveness of their sins. For those who turn back to God, there is a promise that thing that was a barrier between us and him would be removed. And if today you desire to repent, if you desire to turn back to God, if you've had a change of mind in regard to the way that you've been living and desire to seek God, then this promise is for you, that if you do turn back, that because of Christ, this barrier that was between you and God has been removed. We must realize a very important truth that comes from what Jesus is saying here. Notice again, I repeat, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name. Without repentance, there can be no forgiveness. Repentance for forgiveness. Forgiveness is a free gift of God that is granted to people on the basis of what Jesus has done. But this gift is only given to those who turn back toward God. In a sense, we can say that the unrepentant never turn back to receive this gift that God is offering. The repentant are those who want to turn back to God. And so they want to have this forgiveness because they want to be reconciled to God. And to be reconciled to God, forgiveness is essential. Forgiveness is a means to reconciliation. And those who repent and want to turn back and be reconciled to God have this great promise of it being granted to them. But those who do not repent never really want to be reconciled to God at all, and so never receive the forgiveness that God offers. In a sense, I would say, it's not actually forgiveness that they want. Many people love the idea being forgiven in the sense that now they don't have to pay the price of their sin. What they really want is for the consequences to go away. But what they desire to do is not to turn away. They haven't had a change of mind, a change of attitude towards sin. They want to continue in sin without the consequences. But that is not forgiveness. That is not forgiveness. Forgiveness is about reconciliation, being restored to God. And it's only those that turn back to God that receive that free gift of forgiveness. Now, I'm stressing this point because I think that at this point, much preaching fails. Faithful proclamation includes that offer of forgiveness on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection. But it must also include that call to repent. We see this in the first sermon preached after Jesus' ascension in Acts, after the Holy Spirit had descended. In Acts 2:38, when they cried out in despair, having heard that Jesus was the Lord and yet they crucified him, they cry out, "What shall we do?" Peter says this, "Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So Peter preached this gospel that Jesus exhorted him to. Repent and you shall be forgiven. I fear that in many of our churches, there are many people who think they are forgiven, but are not. And maybe even the church has made them think that, has offered forgiveness without repentance. Well, this is a grave error. I could say it's a satanic error. I would suggest that Satan moves many a preacher to offer forgiveness without repentance, so that people go away thinking they've been forgiven by God, but have not. This is a vital part of the message that Jesus told his disciples to preach. So we've looked at the content to be proclaimed. We look at the response proclaimed, but also the recipients of the proclamation. He says that this is to be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This message was to start right there in Jerusalem, that city that had crucified Jesus. This is amazing. Right in that very city is where the proclamation of forgiveness is to be offered. And that's exactly what Peter did. And many people, realizing their sin against God, by crucifying the Messiah, actually did repent and received God's forgiveness. But this message wasn't to stay there. It was to go to all the world, because all the world was in the same predicament. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All deserve God's judgment. And no one can be saved apart from Christ. As it's written in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So Jesus says this message has to go out to all the world. And again, it's an amazing show of God's love to all. For it was not simply the Jewish people who had rejected their Messiah. It was a rejection of the world. That's how it's presented in many places of Scripture. All the world were guilty of rejecting the Saviour. One might have expected that after the crucifixion of the Son of God, that the Father would have responded by pouring out his wrath upon this rebellious world. But instead we learn in the pages of Scripture that this fierce wrath of God against sin was instead poured out upon his Son. Even those sins, those future sins of rejecting him and putting him on the cross, were poured out upon him. So that rather than the wrath of the Father being poured out upon the world, his love could be poured out upon the world. What an astonishing message. And this message cannot be contained within Jerusalem. It must go out throughout the whole world. This is the message that this world needs to hear. And I hope that we can see that, and just from considering it here today, that you can see this is the message the world needs to hear. And we have to stop and pause and ask ourselves, am I participating in this? Am I participating in this? Because each believer has a role in this, whether it is we speak to our neighbours and our family, or whether we take it further afield and sell our goods and go across the other side of the world. It is a message this world needs to hear, and may we feel that within our souls. So here it is, the message to be proclaimed. The content of the message, Christ's suffering, rising. This response to be proclaimed, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And who is to hear this message? All the nations. But before we move on to the second point, I want to ask, have you heard this message? Have you heard this message? Have this astonishing message of the love of God in Christ, the Son of God, coming down from glory, laying aside His glory, being made like a servant and a slave, to die on a cross? Have you understood this message? Has it struck home to your heart? Have you responded in the way that Jesus says here? Have you repented? Have you repented of turning away from God, of living your own life, of being a rebel to God's command? Has your attitude towards sin changed? Do you now hate every sin? Not only because it's wrong, but because it cost Jesus suffering on the cross. Have you repented? I urge you this day to repent for the forgiveness of your sins and receive that wonderful, gracious forgiveness of God, and know what it is to be reconciled to God. Well, let's turn now, secondly, to the role of the disciples, the role of the disciples. And we read that in verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. You are witnesses of these things. The disciples had witnessed so much of what transpired, that they witnessed Jesus' arrest and things surrounding his death. They witnessed his rise from the dead. They, in this very passage, they saw him standing there, they saw him eat, and they spoke with him. And now, upon seeing and hearing the things that they saw and heard, they were called to be witnesses. They saw Jesus in the flesh right before them, but they also saw these things. They saw his death and his resurrection proclaimed in Scripture, and Jesus opened their minds so they could see it there as well. And it was on the basis of these things that they'd seen and heard that they were then to go and tell others or testify to others. Here he describes them as witnesses. You are witnesses of these things. It's implied that they should then go and be witnesses. But this is stated quite clearly in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. So this was, in short, the role of the first disciples. But it was not limited to them. And that can be seen in the book of Acts itself. And we see not only those first disciples who witnessed these things with their eyes go and tell the world, many others who had come to hear of the message and see with the eye of faith, go out with the message also. Though they may not have seen Jesus physically while he was on earth, and though they may not have seen him physically rise from the dead, yet they most certainly saw him in Scripture and the preaching of the apostles. So being a witness then is not restricted to those original disciples, but really passed on to the church. Now, I want to make 7 points. That sounds like a lot, but I'll be brief. 7 points about being witnesses. The first is this. Being a witness sums up our lifelong task. If you're a Christian today, that's your job. More than anything else is to be a witness of Christ. It really describes not just a part of your life, but the whole of your life. And whatever job that you do, whether you're married or single, whether you're young or old, the whole of your life is summed up by being a witness. And this is throughout your days, right to your final breath. That is what you are called to be, a witness for Christ. Secondly, it is a duty, but it is a most blessed duty. We love, generally, most of us love to speak about what is most important to us. And what is most important? What is most important than Jesus and what he has done and the forgiveness and the reconciliation that we've received? What should we desire to talk about more? What is more worthy of our conversation? What will do more good both to us and to our hearers when we speak? Oh, it is a most blessed duty. Thirdly, we are witnesses of Jesus and the facts recorded in Scripture. That is the focus of our witness. We are witnesses of Jesus and the facts recorded in Scripture. Not in the first place of our experience. Now, often when people talk about giving a testimony, they talk about their own experience. But that's unique. That's unique to them. And it will differ for others. But we are called to present to people the testimony of Christ that is universal and applies to every person on the face of the earth. That's our witness. It's to be about Jesus, what he did, and what he calls everyone to do. Fourthly, the character of the witness is vital. The character of the witness is vital. Well, think of a witness in a trial. You want to know that that witness is a trustworthy witness or a reliable witness. Are we reliable witnesses? Well, we're only reliable witnesses when our lives to some degree match the truth that we're proclaiming. Our lives are to show what we believe. If our lives say something very different, then it's understandable if people are not going to accept our witness. We've become an unreliable witness. For people are not going to believe when we tell them that God is holy and we've got to stand before him in judgment if we seem to live an unholy life. And why should they believe us when we say that Jesus is coming back And he's going to bring in a new heaven and a new earth. When our lives appear to be just as earthbound as the average unbelieving people out there. I think in this way our witness has been marred severely. Because in so many ways we appear to be untrustworthy witnesses. The message itself has not impacted us as if we believe it to be true. May God make us, by the power of His Spirit, more credible witnesses. Fifthly, a witness does not have to know everything. A witness does not have to know everything. Again, we can understand that when someone is called as a witness for a trial, they're not expected to know every detail of what went on. They are to tell what they know, what they saw, what they heard. And in a similar way, that's what we're called to do. Often we feel inadequate to be witnesses because we don't know everything. But we're not called to tell everything. We're called to tell what we know, what we've understood, what we've seen and understood from the Scriptures. So a witness doesn't have to know everything. Sixthly, we testify to the greatest facts of human history. We testify to the greatest facts of human history. If we were called to testify to a minor event, maybe it was a petty theft or in some minor accident or something like that, we might witness in a rather detached, dispassionate way. Because we're up there just simply to impart information. But we can never testify in that way. We cannot testify to people just as if we're imparting information to them. We're testifying of the greatest facts in human history. And so it can never be just the imparting of information. Of course, we are meant to do this, says Peter and Paul. We're meant to do it with gentleness and respect. Yet also it ought to be with great conviction, great earnestness, knowing the truth of these facts. Listen to the early disciples in Acts 4, 18 to 20. This is the disciples, Peter and John, before the Jewish leaders who crucified Jesus. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." They are so great. These are the most important things we have to tell. It would be wrong for us to keep these things back. And such ought to be our testimony because of the importance of the facts that we communicate to people. Lastly, seventhly, our testimony is personal. Our testimony is personal. We're not testifying to some impartial jury. We are talking to people whose lives, whose eternal lives are at stake. We are actually talking to people who are on trial. And this trial concerns their eternity. Their acquittal hangs on the evidence we bring. And so in that way, it is personal. It concerns the people that we are speaking to. It's about them. And so as we present the truth, we do it in a way to seek to persuade them of the truth that we are speaking. At the same time, we are, as Jesus said, we are there to urge them to repent of their sin, to stop turning and walking away from God, but turn back. And we seek to woo them and draw them with this amazing promise of forgiveness so that they may be reconciled to God. Oh, our testimony is personal. It speaks to them. And it is the most vital information they are ever going to hear. It's about their eternal life. It's about their eternal acquittal before the judgment seat of Christ. And we need to speak to them and seek to speak to their hearts these truths. This is what is included in being witnesses. I'll run through those points again, just listing them. First, a witness sums up, being a witness sums up our lifelong task. Second, it's a duty, but a blessed duty. Third, we are witnesses of Jesus and the facts concerning him. Fourth, the character of the witness is vital. Fifth, a witness does not have to know everything. Six, we testify to the greatest facts of human history. And lastly, our testimony is one that is personal to our hearers. Well, lastly, let's turn to our third point, the power needed to accomplish this task. This indeed is a daunting task and one full of responsibility. Were these first disciples up to the task? Well, certainly not. They'd already proved that they were not. Are we? Again, by no means. But Jesus doesn't send us out on our own. He promises the Holy Spirit. He speaks in this passage about power from on high. In our Acts passage we read, it shows that that was a reference to the Holy Spirit, to the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in this passage that they must wait, they mustn't go out until he sends the Holy Spirit, and then they will have power. They needed this power. We must understand that being a witness is not natural but supernatural. How can you and I testify to the glory of Christ? How can you and I speak of the things of his crucifixion on the cross and crying out in forsakenness and the darkness? How can we be witness of those things on our own? How can we be witnesses of this eternal salvation that he has won? Surely if we contemplate these things, we will feel as Isaiah did when he received that vision of Christ in Isaiah chapter 6. He cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean lips. How can I testify to the things that I have seen?" And you and I are in the same place. We have unclean lips. How can we speak of such a Christ to people and bring accurate testimony of him? Well, it is only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can do this. we can actually see that it is the Holy Spirit who is the witness. He is the witness in us and through us. Well, what kind of power does the Holy Spirit bring? What kind of power does the Holy Spirit bring? There are four things I want to mention here again very briefly. The first is this. He brings power to preach effectively. Power to preach effectively. We see this on the day of Pentecost. When Peter stands up and opens his mouth and he speaks in such a way as to have a powerful effect upon his hearers, to the point that they cry out, "What are we to do? What are we to do?" When we read that 3,000 were added that day. Why 3,000 to the church? It was because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon us and gives us words to say. He moves upon his preachers and gives them words, fills their mouths with appropriate words. We see this in Luke 12. And verse 12, Jesus gave a promise about the Holy Spirit giving the disciples what to say. But not only that, he also empowers their words in the hearers. That is, he makes the words effective in the hearers. Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2, that he did not come in eloquent speech, but he came and he spoke in demonstration of the Spirit and with power, that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's why their preaching was effective, because of the Holy Spirit. It was not because of their natural eloquence. Power to preach effectively. Secondly, power to speak boldly. Power to speak boldly. There will be opposition. Jesus told them, warned them, great opposition. But the Holy Spirit will empower these disciples to be courageous in the face of these threats. Again, Peter is a great example of this. Before Jesus' death, resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he denied Jesus three times before a servant girl. After Jesus' crucifixion, before Jerusalem, he preached to a great crowd with great boldness and accused them of crucifying the Lord. What great boldness Peter had. And again, when he stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, the Jewish council. In Acts 4 and verse 13, we read these words. Now, as they observed, that is, these leaders observed the confidence of Peter and John. That word there is, it can be translated boldness, as they observed the boldness of Peter and John. And later on, after they were released, the disciples gathered together and prayed. And they asked specifically to speak with boldness. And it says, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness in the face of these threats. So that's the second thing that the Holy Spirit brings, power to speak boldly. The third thing, power to suffer joyfully. Power to suffer joyfully. Being witnesses will mean suffering. And they will need power to persevere in the midst of that suffering, rather than shrink from it. And again, as we turn to the pages of Acts, we see how wonderfully they were helped by the Holy Spirit as they suffered for the sake of Jesus. in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, having been flogged, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. How did they do that? It was the power of the Holy Spirit helping them to suffer joyfully. Well, lastly, the Holy Spirit will give them power to love sincerely. When Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit, the first one is love. And Jesus said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples when you have love one for another. And that certainly was one of the most powerful effects upon these first disciples in Acts 2, beginning at verse 44, after that first sermon on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 converted, and we read, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. That's a reference to their unity. And breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, and listen to this, and having favor with all the people. That seems to be people outside the group. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Oh, power, part of their witness. Not just their words, but their community that was formed. And that witness was powerful. So these four things. What kind of power does he bring? Power to preach effectively, power to speak boldly, power to suffer joyfully, and power to love sincerely. We are called to be witnesses, brothers and sisters. Do you feel adequate for the task? If not, then that's a great start, because that's where we need to be. We need to feel our own inadequacy. We can't do this. I think that's one of the great problems of the modern church, is the feeling that we can do this on our own, putting our heads together. But we can't do this. We need power. And here we're told that there is power in abundance. No power other than the power of the living God, the third person of the Trinity working in us, that Spirit of God that hovered over the surface of the deep when the world was created and gives life to all things. That same power is at work in us and through us. So may we call upon God for power to be his witnesses. And let us go and be witnesses to this needy world in the power of the Spirit. Let us ask God for another day when his power is poured out upon us. And when that power will be evident in our lives to testify to all the world the glory of our Saviour. For there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And you, child of God, are called to be a witness of this. And God has poured out his Spirit into your heart. Go therefore and be the witness that God has called you to be, to his glory, to his praise, and by his grace, to the salvation of many. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these precious words of Jesus. How wonderful they are. What glorious truths. And Father, we pray that these truths would lodge in our hearts. Please, Lord, may we hear, each one of us today, may we hear the call upon our lives. Just as you said, Jesus, to those first disciples, you are witnesses of these things. Let us be assured also that you've said that to us. You are witnesses. You are witnesses. You've seen, you've heard, you know. Go. May we be obedient to that commissioning. And we pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, before we conclude our time together, we're going to sing Come Holy Ghost. What a wonderful hymn to sing, as we need so much the power of the Holy Spirit so we can be effective witnesses in this world. Let us sing together. Father, we thank you for our time, and we thank you for the wonderful reminder. And Father, we just ask for your grace. We realize, Father, that in many ways we've failed you in this call. And we ask that we would seek to be obedient to what we've heard today. Stir within our hearts, O Lord. Raise us up, fill us with your Spirit, give us a listening ear to your voice, and a heart that is willing to obey. Go with us, Father, we pray. We thank you for the wonderful promise of the power of your Holy Spirit, that you've not sent us off to do a job for which we are not equipped, but you've already equipped us. So go with us, we pray, Father, to live a life of your glory, to your glory and to the praise of our Saviour. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.